Romans chapter 9, we're in our verse-by-verse sequential exposition of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the believers in the newly formed church in Rome. Christianity was not easy there. It was a dangerous thing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular time in history. Nero, the emperor, was an anti-Christian lunatic who murdered Christians because they were serving God. And this is the backdrop, contextually, historically, into which this letter is being written. We've been going verse by verse through this letter for around 2 years now. We find ourselves in chapter 9. The riches of the gospel have been bursting forth from every seam. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile or the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen, our salvation is dependent upon the good news of Jesus Christ, the euangelion, the gospel, the glad tidings from God. What does this gospel message tell us, teach us, show us? Well, foremost, it shows us that we're dead in our transgressions, that the law, the standard by which God judges us, is higher than we can climb. It is more holy and pure than we can ever fulfill. And because we are so sinfully flawed, so fallen in our sin, that God in the fullness of time sends His only begotten Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, into time, in the fullness of time, being born of a woman, being born under law, to redeem those who are under law. Galatians 4:4. That means that Jesus came and lived the perfect life, satisfying the high and lofty demands of the law of God, and He did this for sinners like you and me. But also, the gospel declares all men everywhere must repent and believe the gospel, meaning that we must turn away from our sins and we must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Well, here's the difficulty of the narrative. Those that are dead in their sins simply will not do that. They will not do that. We're hostile to God. We are offenders of the law of God. Our hearts are enslaved to the sins that we love. And so the command to turn to Christ and to repent of sin is not only beyond our ability, it's outside of our desires. Houston, we have a problem. What now? Well, thankfully, God in grace and in the sufficiency of His eternal plan, He has made a way that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel seed, will give us new hearts. A miraculous work of God, by the way. This is not something that is wrought by human engineering or human philosophy, or even is it something that man needs to step up to and take for himself. No, God comes down in power through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and gives hearts that are dead in sin new life, that they might respond to the gospel in its requirements. Repentance, turning away from sin. Faith, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God does for us, and God does within us what we could never do for ourselves. So we can say with Jonah in chapter 2, verse 9, at the end of the day, salvation is of God. It's not a work of man. And so we find ourselves coming through these glorious passages from chapter 1 through chapter 3 and then chapter 4, 5, and 6 on the glorious work of God and the weightiness of justification by faith in Christ alone. And now we come to the portion of Scripture that is ever so controversial in the time in which we live, and to see that God's work in the human heart is a sovereign work. By that we understand that it is a work that God alone does. That what is it that is behind my faith? What is it that is behind my repentance toward God and my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is behind that drives me, that impels me to believe, that conditions me, enables me to repent. Why is it that some have faith and others do not? What is the mystery behind why some enter into the kingdom of God and others do not? What is it that stands behind why some choose Christ and others reject Him? What is it behind my decision for Christ, my desire to follow the Lord? What is it that drives some to glorify Christ with their life and others to live in and glorify sin with their lives? Well, these verses that we're looking at in our exposition of Romans is giving to us many, many answers. And by and large, now listen to me, by and large, church people don't want to listen to what the Bible has to say about it. Our feelings that are so tainted with sin, our emotions that are so driven by the wind, are offended by what the Bible teaches about salvation and the order of salvation. Theologians call this the ordo salutis. It's the order in which God saves. What stands behind my faith? What is it that provoked me to believe when the person that sits next to me might necessarily reject the gospel for the rest of their life? Why is it that there are some that believe and others do not? Why is it that there are some that repent and others will not? Well, the answer clearly is answered in Romans chapter 9. Whether we like it or not, God gives to us the truth and He leaves it in our lap to believe it. Amen? We're taking up this morning, and we're going to start in verse 19 where we left off in verse 18, last Lord's Day. This is our text. We're going to go down to verse 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now this is the word of the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we humbly bow before the throne of grace to receive instruction from the Bible. We know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. Lord, I pray that they would have their rightful place in us and among us. Preeminence, superiority, sufficiency, authority. Lord, that we would live our lives in light of the Bible. Lord, that we would order our affections in light of divine truth and not try to make divine truth fit into the mold of our affections and emotions. Lord, let our minds and our wills and our emotions be informed by Scripture, by God, by truth, and not by fables and not by the futility of our fallenness and our thoughts that are subjective and merely man-centered. Lord, I pray that the Word of God will cut today in a way that it lends to healing. And Lord, if we're offended, Lord, may we quickly, by the Spirit's help, get over it. Lord, help us to submit to the authority of Scripture. And Lord, help us to lay hold of this reality, let God be true and every man a liar. So, Lord, help us today in our study, in our quest, Lord, to know what you have said, to know what you have taught, and, Lord, that we may walk according to the light of it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me say before I dig into the meat of this that if you think that any part of your salvation is due to something that you have done, then you will give glory to God in part, and you will receive glory for your salvation in part. That's just the way that we're wired. Your salvation is not part you and part God. We do not believe the Bible teaches synergistic regeneration by any stretch of the imagination. By synergistic, I mean two energies at work to produce that outcome. We do not believe that God does this and then that man does this. And when you put those two things together, that you are a Christian. We believe that God in grace, according to His wisdom and the superiority and manifestation of His own plan, comes to us while we are dead in our transgression, and that by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit through the truth of God, He makes us alive, that we were dead and that we are alive. We see that in this great story and narrative in John chapter 11 that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead 4 days, and Jesus approaches the tomb, and the story of the matter is that Lazarus has nothing to contribute. That Jesus goes, He commands the stone to be rolled away, and He calls out to Lazarus by name, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus comes forth. That he was dead and he now is alive, he's able to respond to the commands of the Master because the Master has given life, and that he responds to the Master's voice because he's alive. I've heard theologians say about that particular truth that if Jesus did not identify the name of Lazarus, that all of those who were dead would have come to life as well. That is the force and the power of the Word of Almighty God. That whenever the Word of God goes forth, the power of God accompanies it, and that the dead come to life by the workings of God. That it's all of grace. It's all of God. Listen, we have no boast, and as John Owen rightly said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made our salvation necessary. Amen. Amen. And we believe that wholeheartedly. Well, we're talking today again about the electing grace of God, that God has chosen a people unto salvation. This is not, listen, this truth is not given to us to argue in the coffee shop or for us to cause division on social media. This truth is given to us to comfort us to know that our salvation is outside of us, and it's given to us that it's all of God, and beings that we did not do anything to deserve salvation, listen, that our life is securely in the hand of God, and that there's nothing that will pluck us from the hand of God because He's given it to us, listen, despite who we are. Amen. This is a good thing. Today's sermon is entitled, "The Justification of God, The Justification of God, Objections Answered." And this is the second part, because last week we opened up the first objection that Paul perceives that will come to his instruction upon the electing purposes of God in grace. So today we're looking at these verses to answer that second objection that Paul perceives will be raised by the people with regard to the doctrine of election that he has been laying down. This is not something new. Paul's been arguing for this for chapters. We also learned in chapter 8 as well that God has predestined a people unto life. Now I will say, as I said last week, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe that. We do not believe that God turns away any who come to Him by faith. You say, well, I can't reconcile that in my mind. Well, join the club. None of us can. But in the infinite mind of God, which towers above yours and my minds, that God has it completely reconciled in His. We bow to the supremacy of truth, and listen, we don't question God. But the Bible here is showing to us that God does in fact have a remnant. God has a people that have been chosen from all of eternity to honor God with their life. That He has granted some salvation and He has left others in their sin. And that Paul perceives that there are arguments that will ensue, and that's what he's answering. This is something that we deal with, by the way, every time we come down here on Monday nights, and our workers that work with Thunderbird Kids will amen this heartily, that the kids always want to put God on trial for every bad thing that happens in life, and that everything is God's fault. That there's evil in the world and God has the power to stop it and He doesn't stop it, so it's all His fault. We blame God for all of our problems and all of the difficulties that we face in life. This is what we usually hear on Monday nights, and this whole issue of theonomy, that is, how does God being good and evil being the world reconcile? We hear this from teenagers that are unconverted, that are angry at God. If God's all-powerful and if God's completely good, why does God allow evil in the world? If God is able to stop it, you say that He's sovereign, that He's all-powerful, but we know that God doesn't stop it, and He allows it to exist in His world, and it seems like God doesn't care. This is all God's fault. That's what we deal with on a weekly basis. And maybe you are like them. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you blame God because He's not stamping out evil in making your life better. And I know that all of us at times past have wrestled with these kinds of thoughts, but the question still remains, is it right for a Christian to think these kinds of thoughts and to entertain these kinds of feelings? First of all, let me lay down this biblical premise for all of us. We must never attribute the existence of sin or the authorship of sin to God. God is thrice holy, that God is pure beyond all of our comprehension and our ability to fathom. God is never the first cause of sin. Church, listen to me. We must have this foundational truth laid in our heart that God is never the author of sin. He's never the first cause of sin. So sin's existence is not God's fault. The Word of God says in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. The book of James in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil or by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed." Now listen to this. "And enticed by his own lust." Now, sin did enter into the world, didn't it? But it was through the agency of mankind that Adam sinned, that we as human beings are the first cause of sin. We were in Adam, and that we partook of that forbidden fruit alongside of Adam. We are his prodigy. Adam is our federal head. He's our representative. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. If you would have been there, you would have done the same thing. You may argue and say, "I would have not, Pastor Derek," but the fact of the matter is that you would have. Adam was the best among humanity. He is the best that there ever was apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he succumbed. He fell into sin. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, sin entered in to the world through the transgression of one man who was the representative of all of humanity. The next thing I want to argue is this. The first is that God's not the author of evil. And the second is that if God was to stamp all evil out of existence, all of the human race would be immediately damned and cast into hell. We don't want that. We don't want that. Listen, the world is in fact in its miserable condition because of human sin. Listen, but God has not... Listen, I want you to get this. God has not cast sin into the world and said, "Deal with it and taste the bitter fruit of it." That's not the way that it worked. God is not the originator of evil. So sin does not enter into humanity by the workings of God, but by the workings of sin through man in sin. We are the first cause. We are the problem. Now, this is a very critical distinction, and it's important that you and I come up to speed and to grasp that biblical doctrine, because it helps us to understand the second objection that Paul is presupposing to the doctrine of sovereign election. The first objection is this, that the doctrine of election, if you'll remember, impugns the justice of God. Look at verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" There's no injustice with God, is there? Paul says, "May it never be." The force of the language there is somewhat obscure in the English. In the Greek, it is pronounced powerfully, "For God forbid, forevermore no, 1,000 times no, 1,000 times no. Again, the second objection we find today to the doctrine of election is, not only does the doctrine of election impugn the justice of God, this is by the objection of fallen man, fallen minds. But the second one is, not only is God unfair to act that way, but that God cannot hold us responsible for sin if God acts that way. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Here's the argument. They're going to be asking the question, if God hardens some, as we saw last week, that he hardens some, and he what? He has mercy on some. So the objection is, if God does it that way, meaning salvation, and that some are hardened, and that some are shown mercy on the basis of the sovereign purpose and unfailing decree of God. How can God hold any of us accountable for our sin? If our sin fulfills the sovereign purpose of God, why does God get upset about this if it's only making His plan work? How can God hold us accountable? What they're going to be saying is that this kind of teaching, Paul, does serious injury to the doctrine of human responsibility. That's what the skeptics will say. So now we're going to be seeing Paul doing what he did last time. He's going to be destroying the wisdom of the worldly wise man with the force of biblical truth. He's going to cause our emotions to submit to what God says about salvation. Listen, church, the doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election on the behalf of God is a biblical doctrine. He said, well, Pastor, I'm struggling to understand the fullness of it in my mind. Well, so are the rest of us. But we can consent to the biblical fidelity of it without understanding all of the ramifications of it. We can see it in Scripture and say, God, I don't understand all of it because your ways are higher than my ways and your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, but yet I see the workings of it in Scripture and I know that it is of your word and of your spirit, so I agree. And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. I don't think we're ever going to understand, maybe even not in infinitude. Maybe when we get to heaven, we still won't understand all of the deep mysteries surrounding the doctrine of God's electing purpose and grace. These things may be kept in the secret of the Trinitarian covenant and kept there for all of eternity. And God is God. He can do as He pleases. Say amen. So let's take a look at objection number one. And that objection, or objection, objection number two, that election impugns human responsibility. That election impugns or does away with human responsibility. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Let me read this to you out of the J.B. Phillips translation. It might be helpful. He's a Greek expert. Of course, I can almost hear your retort. If this is so, and God's will is irresistible, why does God blame men for what they do? End of quote. It's important that we will follow the argument here in Scripture very closely, remembering that Paul has been arguing for the very reason why the nation of Israel, who is God's elect nation, has rejected the Messiah. We see that in verses 1 through 5, especially in verse 6, that not all of Israel is Israel. What is he saying there? He's saying that genealogical Israel is not the same thing as spiritual Israel, that God has an elect within the elect nation. And that this reality of God's saving purpose has not subverted the promise of God. By that I mean that these truths that we are unfolding is not inconsistent with what God has done all along in the redemptive history in mankind. The promises that God made to Abraham did not deal with Israel ethnically, but Israel spiritually. We heard the arguments last time that both of Abraham's sons were subject to the determining a choice of God. That God made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. That God does, in fact, as a sovereign ruler over all things, make distinctions apart from any foreseen actions or present actions. It says in verse 13 of chapter 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. We also discussed last time that God chose Isaac and God passed by Ishmael. And Paul says that those that belong to Christ are, in fact, the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. He declares that verbatim in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. He doesn't talk about this Jewish or this national heritage. He's talking about those that are heirs according to the promise, those that will be in Christ Jesus, that they are the seed of Abraham and not, listen, and not his genealogical prodigy. Listen, and the Word of God teaches us boldly and blatantly that your position and my position in Jesus Christ has been assigned by the sovereignty of God. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that He chose us in Christ before the world began. He chose us in Christ, in Christ. The seed of Abraham is those that are in Christ. He chose us before time itself began. That means God made a distinction among peoples. It means that God chose a people in Christ to be Christ's bride, to be the church, to be the elect of God, and that there are others that God will allow to remain in their sin. They're being passed over. The term there is called reprobation. By that we are to understand that there are those that love their sin and pursue their sin, and God chooses not to intervene, but He allows them to have what they love the most, and that is their sin. The Bible says in John 15:16, Jesus told His own, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have appointed you to good works." It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that He has chosen us to salvation from the beginning. He has chosen us to salvation from the beginning. You might write these down, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You might write down Ephesians 1:4 and John 15:16. These all show the supremacy of God in our salvation, that it is exclusively a work of God's sovereign hand. Now we understand Paul has perceived, though, that some of his audience is going to make some objections. And they're going to make an objection on the basis of unfairness. This is a violation of divine inequity. This is violating the justice of God. And then he's going to say that there are others that will perceive that there's going to be an objection that's going to be filed on the basis of human culpability or guilt. How can God, in His divine determinate plan, determining some to salvation and others to stay in their sins, hold men accountable if it satisfies God's eternal decree? If salvation is not dependent upon, well, as Paul says it here in the text, the man who wills, if it's not dependent upon the man who runs, but only upon God who has mercy, how can God hold us accountable for our sin? How can God hold me responsible for my sin? If salvation is not dependent upon my will, if it's not dependent upon my work, how can God hold me accountable? It erases human responsibility, these objectors will say. And that's the argument. That's what Paul's anticipating. They feel that God, in His decree of electing some and to salvation and others to leave in their own reprobation and sin, turns men into robots somehow. Or maybe somehow that this renders salvation to be mechanical instead of relational. That's what they're saying and arguing. That the opponents of this doctrine feel that God cannot hold man responsible for their sin if salvation is, as Paul says, exclusively, ever and always, in the hands of only God. If it's God's determinate will to appoint some men to salvation and to leave others in the sin that they love, which is reprobation, why does He find fault? How does He charge them then with sin? So you have two arguments here. It's not right for God to do this, and it allows man to run headlong into sin without any sense of human responsibility or culpability. If this is God's decree, it is just wrong. That's what Paul anticipates. So let's look at his response in verse 20. You may not like what he says, but he says it anyway. On the contrary, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" That's a very dramatic language. It invokes some very powerful images in our minds. Also, I want you to understand that these are not making a humble inquiry to the ways of God that they might learn truth and bow to it. This is an indignant opposition to God that's being vocalized, saying to God, "God, this ought not be." It's a different thing for a man to be confused but humble, to seek out truth and to be humbly inquiring of God. And it's another thing to understand the import of what's being said and to be madder than an old wet hand and to raise up your fist to God in heaven and say, "How dare you do that? Who do you think you are?" John Piper said that Paul has no objection when a person seeks to understand as much of God's dealings as possible, but he objects strenuously when a person criticizes and rejects the truth which he discovers. Listen, there are many that oppose the revealed truth of God and they resist this divine truth of God because their understanding is tainted and their understanding is sin. We remember, as we talked about last time in 1 Corinthians 2:4, that it is the spiritual man, not the natural man, that appraises rightly the things of God. The things of God must be discerned by the Spirit's aid or help. The natural man will never reconcile these truths. The natural man thinks that God owes him everything. The spiritual man understands God owes nothing except justice and judgment. The natural man sees the truth of God and hates what he sees. It's so true with this doctrine that there are those that embrace it and bow before it humbly and say, "God, you are God, do as you will." And they delight in him. They see that the doctrine of election is the only way that a sinner can come to new life in Christ Jesus. And they love this doctrine. They don't see it as a prohibition. They don't see it as a stiff arm from God like a football player on the field. They see it as an open door by which God summons sinners into the kingdom, and that is by no means a door in heaven that closes and keeps men out that want to come but can't. That's not election. That's not what the Bible teaches. But Paul's response to the objection is a stinging reply. I put in my notes when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Muhammad Ali. Yes, I'm old enough to remember when he actually boxed. He said, "Fly like a butterfly and sting like a bee." And that's what Paul does with his response. "Who are you, old man, who answers back to God?" That's a slap in the face, isn't it? I mean, think about what he's saying. He's saying, "Shut up. You don't realize who you are in light of who God is." Paul here is he's challenging these objectors, these opponents of the truth of God, on the basis of how inferior they are to God. The creature here is rising up in contest to the Creator. "Who do you think you are, creature?" This is absolute futility. This is ignorant that has gone out to seed. That human wisdom is not wiser than God's wisdom, and that human purpose is not more manifest or more important than God's purpose. 1 Corinthians 19:1-20 and 21, it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." None of us in our own wisdom has come to know God. But God is saying here that the worldly wise man is a fool in the eyes of God. Here's his argument. Listen to your pastor. He's saying to these objectors that the creature is dependent upon the Creator and not vice versa. Paul, in a metaphoric way, slaps them across the face, saying, "You do not have a right to talk back to God." His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who are we to talk back to God? Remember, in the book of Job, Job 38, 39, 40, and 41 is God responding to Job, basically saying, "Job, shut your mouth, little man. You don't even know what you're talking about." All of us are very familiar. God gave that four chapter schooling to Job after Job runs his gums off and questions God. And what he quickly discovers is that he ought to kept silent and allowed God to instruct him instead of him being verbal and trying to instruct God about all the injustices of life. And we find at the end of this divine tirade against Job that the Lord schools him, and oh, it's embarrassing. And you come to this conclusion in Job 40, 1 through 4, and Job 42, 1 and 2. Listen to this. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I repay to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Then Job answered to the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Basically, God says, "I'm going to set you up and talk to you like a man. Listen to me, little boy." God schools him. Where were you at, Job, whenever I hung the stars? Job, where were you at whenever I set Leviathan in the deep? Where were you at when I set the earth on its tilt? Where were you at whenever the angels were singing to my glory when I was creating the cosmos? Job, where was you at? Tell me, little boy. Who art thou, O man, who answers back to God? And the argument and the force of the statement that Paul makes here is that he is centering upon the gross sin and error of a finite man casting judgments upon the revealed truths of God. Paul says, you don't even realize what you're doing or even who you are in light of God. You don't have a right to do this, Paul says. You're simply the clay, and God is the potter. That's what he's arguing. Look at verse 20. We see an illustration. He's pulling from the Old Testament again to prove this doctrine. Look at verse 20 and 21. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Here's the thing. We don't like to admit that we're just clay. How many times have you been told since you've been born how special you are? You're special. No, you're not. You're common. Look at me. I love you, but you are not special. And you love me, and I am not special. We are common, and we are clay. We are in the potter's hand. God is sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over mine. And the fact that we are alive and we are breathing and our hearts are beating is due to his will and his mercy. We are clay. He is God. So Paul, again, as I mentioned, is pulling from an Old Testament doctrine and truth and text to illustrate to them that this is the way that it's been all along. You have missed it. You have the Torah. You have the Old Testament. You have the Psalms. You have the Pentateuch. Don't you know that this has been the teaching of God all along, that God has a right to fashion his clay any way he chooses, and that there is in fact no injustice, nor is there any violation of human responsibility when God does this? Look at verse 21. I want you to underline this in your Bible or put it in your notes because it's key to understanding this. Verse 21. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make a mention and show you what you need to see. Or does not have the potter have a right over the clay, now here's the key, to make from the same lump? Underline that, double score it, same lump. Teenagers, are you underlining that? Teenagers, are you awake? Are you expository listening? The same lump. The same lump. One for honorable and the other for common use. That's the key. God's not dealing with innocent people whenever it comes to terms of salvation. God's dealing with people who are filled with sin that have been rebels against the glory of God, stealing from his glory. Sin robs God of his glory, for all have sinned and fallen short of the doxa, the glory of God. And that because of that, there is sin, the wages of sin. The soldier's ration is death. The wages of sin is death, eternal judgment, eternal separation from God into a fiery furnace where the wrath of God is evermore poured out. And this is a critical truth that we need to grasp. This is key to our understanding of why God and how God can choose some men to salvation and he leaves others to their sin that they love. And the reality is he's choosing them out of the same lump. None of them deserve anything except destruction. I remind you of Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Are you listening? Whenever God chose Jacob and hated Esau, he chose them out of equally sinful stock. There was not any difference between them morally, ethically, genealogically. The distinction lied within the will and purpose of God, and only the will and purpose of God. And it's the same with Ishmael and Isaac. The point is that God's choice to save some and to allow others to stay in the sin they love is the prerogative of God. They're called from the same lump, and that lump is sinful. That lump is leavened. That lump is in wait for judgment. That lump is laying up the judgment and the wrath of God awaiting the last day. And that God in mercy, God in grace, God in love, out of that lump of fallen, hell-bound humanity, saves some to demonstrate how gracious God is. And there's no injustice, and also there is no alleviation of human responsibility because a man is responsible for his sins. God does not owe any of us salvation. The entire lump is as sinful as the rest of the lump. Not any within the lump deserves anything good. None within the lump are seeking God, Romans 3. There are none righteous within the lump. No righteous men exist. So the Bible teaches. We're sinners by choice. God has not forced us into sin by his decree. And that God holds sinners culpable or responsible for their sin. And that God chooses some to salvation. Listen, and it does not violate human culpability or human responsibility. You may be thinking, I've never heard this taught in my life. You know why? Because we are so humanistic in churches. And we're so seeker sensitive, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings because then they'll quit giving their money. So we hold out the divine writ of God. Listen to me, I'm not going to hold out the divine writ of God because I'm thankful for what Paul's teaching here, because without it, I'd still be in my sins. God hijacked me out of my sin in 1987, and he sent me into his kingdom by his own regenerating power. He moved upon my heart. He gave me new life. And if it wasn't for what Paul's teaching here, I would still be in my sins and sucking my thumb and living in depravity and headed to hell, listen, with no desire to change it. It is right. I'm not saved today because I'm smarter than someone that is not saved. I'm only saved today because the power of God arrested my soul. The only distinction lies in God and not in me. I have no boasting in my soul for my salvation. The only thing I gave God was sin. By the way, this text, Romans 9, 20 and 21, is Paul citing from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, and the Septuagint says this, "Will you not be reckoned as the clay of the potter? Surely the shape will not say to the one who shapes it, 'You did not shape me,' or the thing made to the one who makes it, 'You did not make me intelligibly.'" You did not make me intelligently. That's a direct quote from the Old Testament in the Greek. The analysis and the analogy Paul is using is to show God as being the potter and you and I as being the lump of clay. And that the potter has a right, he has authority, and he has power over the clay. The clay does not have any imposition upon the potter. Have you ever seen that done? I remember as a little boy, we went to the Passion Play over in Eureka Springs. And we went down to the potter's house. Do you remember? and that there was a man there that took this wad of clay and he went, and this thing was spinning around, and he started putting his hands on it. That clay wasn't going, make me into a vase. Make me into, or this, or whatever, a bowl. The clay was on the wheel, and it was just simply being molded. There were parts of that clay that was taken off and thrown down to the ground, and there was other parts of the clay that was being sculpted to become a useful vessel. But what I understood, and what I still understand today, and by the grace of God, I understand this in the context of redemption, is that God has put every believer upon the wheel, and then he has shapen them to display his glory. And that every unbeliever is up on the wheel to, listen, to put on display the justice of Almighty God. The clay has no rights to bind the potter with obligations. We have no imposition upon God. We cannot say to God, why did you make me this way? The clay does not determine its use. The potter has those rights, and only the potter. And again, Paul goes to the Old Testament, pulls from Jeremiah 18. You're familiar. When it says in verse 3 through 6, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on his wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased, listen to this, as it pleased the potter to make. Underscore that, as it pleased the potter. Jeremiah 18, 3 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, I'm still in Jeremiah 18, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, listen to what he says, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So the idea is that the potter has a right to mold the clay as he sees fit. Now Paul's arguing out this biblical truth. He's dealing with the objections. He's dealing with the carnal mind. He's laying down with mighty, mighty divine force the realities of God, the supremacy, superiority, and sovereignty of God in salvation. Why is Esau hated? Why is Jacob loved? Listen, the decision lies within the directives of the potter. The will, the decree, the purpose of God. He alone makes these decisions. One lump that deserves destruction. God pulls from that lump some to display how kind, good, and gracious he is. So when God makes a vessel for honorable use, it's his prerogative. When God makes a vessel for common use, let me just give you a little bit of a quick narrative about what that meant. You have a house with a bathroom with a little silver plunger. You push it down and it flushes out the gross stuff, right? They didn't have those then. You had a bowl, and you don't want to eat your salad out of the bowl that human waste goes into. You don't want mama bringing to the table that same bowl that's sitting in another room that human waste goes into at night when you got to go and you can't get to the outhouse. That's a common vessel. It's a vessel that's fitted for destruction. It's common. It's tainted. It's sinful. All of the stuff that passes out of the backside of a human being goes into it. The other is a vessel for honor, that whenever the guests come for a meal, that the table is set and you work hard in the kitchen and you provide the best meal for the distinguished guests that come, that's a vessel that is fitted for honor. And what the Bible's teaching us is that the potter has a right to make a vessel for each, and the vessel doesn't have a say or say that that is not right. I want you to finally to see in verses 22 and 3 this argument. Look at it with me. This is my last point. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is a summation of the doctrine of election. The objects of both the wrath and mercy of God have been drawn from the same pool of depraved humanity. Both being equally depraved, both being equally deserving of God's wrath and judgment. I mentioned last time that the understanding of sin and what sin deserves is critical, and it is key to understanding this doctrine of election. If a sinful man does not seek God, as the Scripture says he will not, if a sinful lost man will not come to God, will not be righteous, not seek after Him, will not do righteousness, as it says in Romans 3:11, how in the world can he be saved? So I never thought about that. None seek after God. Sin has wrecked all of humanity. It has wrecked your heart. It's wrecked your children. The Bible does not teach that your children need to get smarter and make a better informed decision. The Bible teaches that they need a miracle in their heart, and only God can do that by His own sovereign work. If we will not seek God, if we will not and cannot be righteous by our own works, if our best is filthiness to God, here's the $1,000 question. How are you going to be saved? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. While we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. That through the gospel preaching and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, for the good news of Jesus Christ, that God will raise some to everlasting life, and there will be others that just keep sleeping. Sleep on in their sins, loving their sins, loving their lust, satisfying their lust, satisfying the wickedness of their own heart. But out of that same lump, God calls some to life. None of them deserve it. Listen, the salvation of the lost is completely dependent upon the electing grace of God as their solitary hope. God and only God must do the work of saving. It's all of grace. Paul here uses the terms vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy to comprehend the wicked and to comprehend the redeemed. But what does he say? Let's look at the vessels of wrath first. I'm about done, so hang on. Verse 22. What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? First of all, you must consent that God has a right to cast judgment upon all sin, and sin is in us, and we are sinners. Sin's not this little animal running around out there invisible that jumps on us. We are sinners. It's in us and it is us. And you must understand that God in justice will always punish sin, and that's not a bad thing. God's justice is a good thing. We want justice to be done in America. You know, whenever we see these looters and these rioters burning down our inner cities, what are we crying out? Where is the justice? Why aren't the police out there wrestling these guys down, putting them in handcuffs, and taking them to the court and punishing them with the law and the force of what is written on the books? We cry out for justice because we know that it's good. But justice is the vindication of what is right. Our justice system is a good thing, as flawed as it is. So whenever God condemns a wicked sinner, in the absolute sense, it is a good thing. It's justice. But the problem is that none are righteous, none are not even one. So if God is completely just, apart from any grace, you and I are damned for eternity by our own sin and our own fallenness. But it says that God's patiently endured these vessels of wrath. He could have judged them immediately, could have judged you immediately. He could have thrown you into hell a long time ago and been very good for doing so, and me along with you. But He's chosen not to break out in immediacy and justice, but to be patient and to endure, even though there are those that have been prepared for destruction. I want you to note, to just critically, right quick, critically hear this. The preparation is being talked about in verse 22, where it says that God prepared them for destruction. They were prepared for destruction. I want you to note here, this verb is in the passive voice. This is why exegetical preaching is critical. It's why hermeneutics and exegesis is critical, that we parse these verbs and understand what's being said. God is not active in this preparation. The sinner prepares himself by his sin. He prepares himself by his sin. Despite the warnings of the law, despite the warnings of the man's own conscience, he goes contrarily to it. He hardens himself. And there's a sense by which God hardens by pulling back the shackles and letting sin have its full purport in that person. Let me say this that we can think clearly. God, listen, let me say it right. Nobody goes to hell because they're non-elect. Not one person goes to hell because they're non-elect. God does not send men to hell because they have not been chosen. He sends men to hell in justice because they are sinful and because they are wicked and because God is just and holy and does what is right. Do you get that? Election does not assign men to condemnation. Their sin consigns them to condemnation. So vessels of wrath, according to Romans 2:5, are those that have stored wrath up for themselves against the day of wrath. They have stored it up. Their sin. And I've said this before, divine election chooses men to salvation that otherwise deserve condemnation. But in the matters of the non-elect, God is passive. This condemnation, God is not actively consigning them to sin and death. They harden their hearts. They are sinfully wicked before God, and this is all upon them. That's why grammatical exegesis is critical. And in reprobation, God chooses not to intervene, and he allows them to do what they love to do best, and that's to pursue sin and to love, listen, and to love sin and all that it provides them. Let me ask this question. Did God owe hard-hearted Pharaoh continued life? God owed him immediate death and immediate judgment, but God was patient and enduring, and he demonstrated the greatness of his power in the liberating of his chosen nation Israel through the hardness of Pharaoh's own heart. But God didn't lash out immediately, did he? Because he wanted to demonstrate the power of his glory to Israel in their deliverance. The vessels of wrath are those who have stored up wrath for themselves against the day of judgment. Look up Romans 2:5. Finally, the vessels of mercy. We see that the destruction of Pharaoh and all of his fortress and all of his armies made the deliverance of the people of God more glorious and precious. Listen, the more he hardened his heart, the more he defied God, the more the plagues came, they built up. Listen, he comes and he pursues the children of God. God does great things. He opens up the Red Sea. The children of God, by the hand of God, are brought through the other side. And listen, then God says, watch this. You ain't seen nothing yet. And he closes it down on top of them. And he decimates them in a great show of the power and sovereign rule of God. All of God. God could have destroyed Pharaoh way beforehand, but he allowed Pharaoh to continue in his folly for the grand explosion to glorify his mercy and grace for his people. The prolonged hardness of the heart of Pharaoh made the deliverance all the more sweet, didn't it? The riches of the glory of God for the nation of Israel broke forth in the sweet songs of deliverance as God was crushing his enemies. You think in terms of the wickedness that we endure day after day, year after year. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't take another minute of ABC News. Every time I hear it, tears well up in my eyes. My heart is burdened and I cry out to God, Lord, how long? How long, God, will you delay? God, how long will you allow this to fester? God, how long with our cities being burned? How long the division? How long the angst? How long the misery? Oh, God, how long? Oh, God, come again. Come quickly, Lord. It's the cry of every Christian. And God is forbearing. And God is forbearing. He holds his wrath at bay until in this moment of time there will be a glorious deliverance and the shout of the archangel of God and the blast of the trump of God, and glorious liberation will take place and it'll be all the more glorious. But until then, God is patient. I've been arguing that God is active in the salvation of his people and passive in the reprobation of the lost. Look at this in verse 21 and 2. Verse 23 especially, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared. So the preparation of these vessels of mercy is in the active voice. Remember the preparation of the vessels of destruction? Passive voice. Here we find the active voice. Why does it even matter? Because in the matter of the condemnation of the wicked, God is not active. God is not the first cause. Their own sin is doing it. But in the salvation, the deliverance, and the work of God, in the vessels of mercy, God is active doing the preparing, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Listen to these verses. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, here's the cause, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before you were born. And we have learned, because we've been biblically taught, not on the basis of God looking down the corridor of time. No, it's before you had done anything good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to his choice might stand. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. God in grace lavishes his mercy upon those deserve justice and death. And this is the yield of the doctrine of election. But in reprobation, God just simply allows the sinner to continue in their sin uninterrupted. And listen to me, and they'd have it no other way. They love their sins. But God is the one that determines whether those dead in sins will live or whether they will perish. The potter, in fact, has rights over the clay. It's all one lump of clay in the hands of Almighty God. But by no means does this remove human culpability and responsibility. As I close, I want to remind us that this in no way undermines the free offer of the gospel to every person, man, boy, and girl. Man, woman, boy, and girl. It by no means undermines the free offer that many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. We understand that we repent and believe the gospel, but we also know by being good Bereans of the Bible that there's something that stands behind our open eyes. There's something that stands behind our willing hearts, and that something is God's sovereign purpose and his electing grace. If God had not chosen you, you would have never chosen him. If God had not loved you, you would have never loved him. And this doctrine is not given to us for controversy. It's not given to us for theological battle or some sense of supremacy in the realm of theology. No! No! To comfort, humble, and to amaze us. This is what puts amazing in amazing grace. That all we brought was rags and he gave us riches. All we brought was sin and he gave us righteousness. It's amazing grace because God gave it freely to us, not on the basis of any merit, not on the basis of anything in us that is good, not on the basis of anything God foresaw that we would give or do or work or earn. No! God in mercy gave it on the basis of his own nature and his own personal prerogative. This is very difficult for us in our democratic mindset. My vote counts, bless God. My vote counts. When we was going through our church split, some of y'all will remember there was a preacher in town, and I love the brother, don't get me wrong, I do indeed love him. But he said, this is the doctrine of election. God votes yes, the devil votes no, you cast the deciding ballot. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie from the pit of hell. People that are dead don't vote. When you go to the polls this November, take a look around. The only people there are alive. The only people there are moving, breathing, living beings. There are no dead people there, because if there are dead people there, I'm not voting, because I'm not going. I'm staying away. God must raise you to new life. God must do the work. We're Democrats by the way that we think, a democratic world, but in the kingdom of God, in a theodicy, a world where God's rule and reign is on the basis of the king, your vote don't count, his does. If you lived in a realm that you submitted to the authority of a king or a king, you would understand, but you don't. So it's hard for you. I get it. But God rules the cosmos. And he doesn't do what he does on the basis of your vote. He could care less about your vote. His purpose and plan will stand, and no man will thwart it. Who are you to answer back to God, oh man? Who are you to answer back to God? Oh, man. That may not be the answer you want. It's the answer God gave. It's the answer God gives. I realize how hard this is for many. All I can say is that let your emotions find a bowing of the knee to the supremacy of the Scriptures. Let God be true and every man a liar. So it hurts my feelings. Well, it hurt mine too. But God healed that, and now I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this glorious biblical doctrine that our forefathers loved and preached. Listen, that was quieted at the rise of the humanistic age to where man became the center of the cosmos and not God. God forbid that be our worldview. God forbid that be our worldview. Think about the Bible. Go with what it teaches here. These arguments have forevermore solidified my mind and my heart that the doctrine of the electing purpose and grace of God is forevermore true. It is what God is saying to us. And it's okay. It's good. Amen. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no variableness, nor shadows of change. Lord, we're thankful for every word that comes from the Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. Thank you for this glorious passage. May your truth prevail. In Christ's name, amen.